We're going to continue on this little addition or addendum to cover 20th century, maybe bleed over 21st century church history here in America in particular. And that's what we've been. We had a wonderful series leading up to that, so appreciative of Elder Lash putting that series together on American Sketches in American Church History. And as I indicated, rather than do just individual biographies, what I'd like to do is deal with this period in terms of a biography of, if you could call it that, of our own church. And although what I'm going to talk to you about, as I said last time, is not affecting just our church, but it affected every mainline church in the United States. And by mainline, we mean any of the denominations that were in existence in this country at the time that our country was turning from being a colony to a nation. That's the original ecclesiological definition of a mainline church. Doesn't mean liberal, doesn't mean et cetera. That's what it was. So anyways, we started off that last week, and when I was beginning to talk to you about things that happened in 1893, you know, you might have thought about that and said, you know, long time ago, not relevant to today. And then somebody in the class went and sent me a text this week. Apparently they had looked up and seen Union Seminary online, and they started off, do you think you're being a little too hard on this seminary in Sunday school? And then there was, you know, I'm not really conversant with all the little punctuation marks that are sort of emojicons in type. So there was one of those afterwards. And there was a text or something from their Twitter site or website of Union Seminary last week, which showed all the people from the seminary, probably in a chapel service around a bunch of houseplants, and confessing their sins to the houseplants. Never did I expect that Union Seminary would be in the center of the national media the same week I started talking about it with you. And to be quite blunt, that's a little far for what you expect out of Union Seminary. It's far enough that I wanted to make sure that it wasn't one of... There's a group that puts out mimes on religious organizations, and it's, you know, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek sarcasm, and I wanted to make sure it wasn't one of those. And much to my surprise, it wasn't. And so when we talk about things that were begun over 100 years ago in our country, what we're really looking at is we see around us and say, how did things get to be the way that they are? There's a direct connection, a very direct connection. So we started off last time, and I'm just going to breeze through this part, looking at a church. There's a picture of a church in the city of Buffalo. I showed you or talked to you about their doctrinal commitments at that time, their commitments to the three forms of unity, their absolute commitment to things that were godly and biblical and true on paper. Also that their office bearers and their members in that church not only had to, as in this church, the office bearers had to affirm their doctrinal statements, but the members, to be a member in that church, you really had to agree with the doctrinal statements supposedly as much as the ordained clergy and the elders of the church. And yet what came to pass was we came to understand as we watch it historically was that people who believed in the gospel and would tell others about Christ would be rejected by people who supposedly on paper had confessed that those doctrines were dear to them. That's a hard thing to bear in mind, because it causes you to understand that just because, for example, people get together in a building on a Sunday and that building has a steeple and a cross, and maybe they have an organ or instruments and they sing, or maybe even have something called a hymnal, that at the end of the day, that's not the same thing as possessing biblical faith or fidelity to truth. And that happens again and again and again. We saw it all across the United States. And frankly, that's what Jesus is dealing with. We're going to talk about it today in the morning sermon. When you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to Christ and challenging him, the way we read the Bible, I'm just going to take a shot in the dark and say, I bet when you see the Pharisees come on the scene in the Gospels, it's like an old morality play. You're ready to go boo and hiss, and, you know, these are the bad guys coming on. The name Pharisee has, you know, like a black hat on it if it was a Western. But in their day, this was the most respected segment of the church. They were the most committed to the scripture. I mean, there were others like the Sadducees, didn't even believe in anything supernatural like modern-day liberals, but these were the people who were comforting themselves that they were the ones who were faithful to the word. And the point of what we're looking at is that This kind of slippage starts among the true Church of Christ. It starts among the people of God. And there are people then, as a result, who for generations now have grown up and they've known nothing other than modernism and its fruits going forward. Modernism we defined last time as the belief that reality is material, truth is progressive, and science is the model for understanding truth. In 2 weeks, we're going to take a little break when I'm at the ACBC conference, and Bruce Prisbell is very excited about coming and talking to you to give you an update on the science, so to speak, behind global warming and the lack thereof. And exactly what's happening in his field now as he looks at some of these things, he's a geologist, as he looks at some of the things that are being described in new ways to understand and to conceive science. So this has become our starting point last time. Here's where we mentioned the seminary, and we ended up by talking about Briggs, who was promoted from a professor of Old Testament to a professor of church history, and in his inaugural address, he denied 13 key elements about the scripture. Here are a few of them. These are all things that he said that he denied. Why don't you just back that up for me once, dear? Thank you. So that's where we ended last week, and I didn't want to take too much time away from that. I'd like to continue on because that's probably good that we sang the hymn about the continuing of the church before we look at this, because this can be a bleak picture. And as I told you, when the seminary ended this, somebody filed charges, right thing to do. They brought charges in the presbytery against Dr. Briggs. Dr. Briggs was exonerated by his presbytery. It was appealed to the General Assembly. The General Assembly told them they made a wrong decision, sent it back to them. They then removed him from the Presbyterian ministry. He was reordained in the Protestant Episcopal Church and continued to teach at the seminary, which was an independent seminary. By the way, sometimes people like to think that if you just change the structure of things, it will solve all your problems. So if you have a denominational seminary like Princeton we're going to talk about, it can be taken over by liberals who take over the denomination. If you have an independent seminary, well, guess what? It can be taken over just as easily. And in fact, sometimes more easily. So it's always interesting. The Greenville Seminary, WRS Seminary, our denominational, so to speak, seminary, independent nonetheless. But at Western Reformed, everybody has to be a minister in good standing in the denomination, subject to the discipline of the church, even though that's independent. Greenville Seminary actually has a provision that if a single board member denies the faith and is kept on the board, denies these essential elements of the faith and kept on the board, the seminary has to return all the money they've ever received. I mean, it's shut down and it's over. That's not the exact wording of it, but it's pretty close to what the effect of what would happen. You know, they've learned from some of these experiences. So what happened when Briggs went on? Well, he continued to teach modernism at Union Seminary. Other seminaries closed or fell to this. And during this time period, this was in our Presbyterian world, and we're just going to follow that line. But don't think that the Baptists were excluded, because they weren't. They had the same problems. We worked with the Baptists on that. Don't think that the Methodists or the Lutherans or the Episcopalians or any of those churches were free of this problem. And so during this time period, I probably mentioned it last week, there was a phrase that got used, and it's this phrase, the five fundamentals. The five fundamentals started off as a response. It's just like the 5 points of Calvin. Calvin didn't really write the 5 points. This was done, you know, long after him, when people were objecting to those 5 points of Calvinistic doctrine or biblical doctrine. The remonstrance, as we said last year, the response to that was the 5 points that we know, the 5 points of Calvin. The five fundamentals was a response to the attack on Scripture in the denominations in our United States. So too often, I believe people, when they consider the word fundamental, think that means that you are only concerned about tiny rules, narrow rules, and, you know, living in a very narrow way and very upset with other people, constantly angry. You know, that's sort of the stereotype that gets used of a fundamentalist today, even among good circles. Well, let me be clear that as this term was coined, it was coined by the broadly reformed people in the United States. In fact, a layman sponsored the publishing of a book called The Five Fundamentals. And 80 to 90% of the authors in there were of a Reformed persuasion. They were either Continental Reformed, Presbyterian, some, I don't know if there were any Baptist Reformed that were in there, but there were Anglicans who were, low church Anglicans who were Reformed. All of them wrote these articles, and these volumes were given to ministers across the United States to try and forestall this slippage in the church. Now, once in a while, I've seen the five fundamentals described in some different orders, and in part that's because there were doctrinal statements that were made in the various denominations. So I'm going to talk to you about the five fundamentals as they came to be known in the Presbyterian Church. Because in the Presbyterian Church, you're not just taking the books, but you're taking actually a General Assembly who's debating the Scripture on these issues and making a doctrinal pronouncement. And so very much what was happening to us is what I described to you, what happened later on in that Reformed Church, was that we had the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, the same doctrinal statement that we have today. But because of a modernist approach to Scripture, people were doing what they had for generations in other nations and in other churches. They were putting their hand up to God and saying, I believe these things, but I have a different way of thinking about these things. You know, I have a different way of talking about them. And let me be blunt. My first year back from seminary, I got a call from Colonial Village Presbyterian Church in the PCUSA, and the minister there, who happened to be a Bible believer, and he was going to the Presbytery of Western New York for his final ordination exam. 75 churches in the presbytery at that time. It's been on a great decline, as you can imagine. And so he asked me to come in as counsel, and I went along with him with permission from the church. So I went on a day and sat in their presbytery meeting, and I watched as they examined both he and other members for ordination. They readily ordained without a problem a woman who denied that Jesus was Christ, or God, I should say. But they refused to ordain him because he was not in favor of ordination of women. So you can just kind of tell at that juncture what's the level of the conflict. But if I go back to this time when the church was still solid before it got to that point, and all still affirming the same doctrinal statement, so this was the response. We said, the Scripture is inspired. Now, what do we mean by inspiration of Scripture? What we mean by inspiration of Scripture is what Paul means in 2 Timothy 3:16. Theopneustos means it is breathed out by God. This book that we have is created by God. Yeah, it is through the authors that he has inspired, so that the very words that were chosen in the original texts of the Autographa, those very words are the words that God intends to be on the page and conveys the meaning that God intends. And there, it is without error, and it teaches truth on anything that it is intending to teach. If I say I'll see you tomorrow morning at sunrise, I don't necessarily mean I'm giving you a history lesson on, or a lesson on science that the sun is actually rising and falling. That's colloquial expression. I intend to tell you I'm going to meet you in the morning. And that's what we're saying. You know, there's sometimes in Scripture, there's a language of appearance that was commonly used in that day. But clearly, when the Bible intends to teach on any topic, that what it teaches is true. And quite honestly, for me, that means even down to the details like creation. When God says he's going to create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and the order and the words that are used, the ordinals that are used, and the language that's used, tell me that he intends to teach on the origin of the earth in 6 literal days, not ages, not gaps, not any of those things. And that was one of the things that was under debate at this time. The virgin birth of Christ. They were saying that, we said that, if you want to be a minister, when you say, I believe, subscribe to the system of doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, when you say that, it has to include that you mean you believe in the virgin birth. There's no exceptions. There's no, that's not in the system. There's no, I don't believe that. You can't believe something other than that if you want to be a minister in the Presbyterian Church. Then, additionally, a third one was substitutionary atonement of Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he actually gave his life as a substitute for those who are his elect, and he paid for their sins fully. That's a substitutionary atonement. And you can believe a whole host of other things, but if you don't believe that, you know, when you say, hold your hand up before the presbytery and say you believe in the doctrine contained in the confession, you cannot leave that out. Nor can you say that you don't believe that the Christ rose from the dead. You know, you can't say, I believe the confession of faith, and I believe this Bible, but even though I believe what the Bible teaches and I believe what the confession teaches, I believe there's room to presume that Christ really didn't rise from the dead. To presume it was a pious lie, to presume that it was that Christ just swooned, passed out. The soldiers who were on execution duty and did this all the time did not understand what was really happening. They didn't get that, no. You know, you can't believe those things and still be a minister. And then you have to believe in that Christ actually performed miracles. That, you see, I'm going to be so honest about you this. When I was growing up, I was in the Lutheran church. It was a liberal church. And I remember sitting there and hearing the minister. It was really striking. He talked about Christ feeding the thousands. And the sermon went something like this. It's one of those sermons that sticks in your mind. You know, they don't all stick in your mind, but this one did. In fact, it sticks in my mind more than some of the sermons that I preached, quite honestly, because what he said was that what all these people were sitting out here, he actually taught on both of them, and he said the one view he had was that as he was preaching, they brought this little boy up to him, and the little boy shared his lunch, and that so filled the people around them with a sense of generosity and seeing the generosity of this little boy, that they all then reached in and shared their lunch, and there was food left over. And the message of that was that we should learn to share. Now, I'm not disputing that we should learn to be kind, we should learn to share. I'm just going to dispute that that's what the Scripture was trying to teach at that point. And if that's what you come up with, then it's a problem for you to be ordained in our church, like you can't. And so this was 1910, 1916, and 1923. Three different times the General Assembly found it necessary to remind the churches that this was what was required for people to be ordained. However, you had seminaries like Union and others that were pumping people out, not always being genuine, and as others, modernists would fill up presbyteries, not following the General Assembly requirement on this. Now, here's the interesting thing. I give these three dates because after 1923, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America never reaffirmed the five fundamentals. Never. And instead, in 1924, it's named after Auburn, New York, which was a place connected with the church, a famous church historian. There was a convocation of ministers, and they formed something called the Auburn Affirmation. And the Auburn Affirmation, so it's just kind of interesting, right? You have modernism, which is denying the faith in these key areas. You have, like you did with the Remonstrants, you have the response to the modernists, which are the five fundamentals. Well, this is the response to the response. So the modernists in the church said in the Auburn Affirmation, among other things, that these five fundamentals are acceptable theories among other equally acceptable theories. So I want you to think about that. What they're saying is that this is far back as 1924. A large segment of our church, and this was true across the country, a large section of the church was saying, you know, you can believe Jesus is divine or not. You can believe that Christ performed miracles or he just encouraged generosity and it's a pious lie. You can believe the scriptures tell you the truth, or you can believe that they're like Aesop's fables, a nice parable. You know, you can learn a lesson from it. You don't have to believe it's true. You don't need to believe that Christ rose from the dead. I mean, after all, come on. You know, but what's the lesson? It's about newness of life. It's about, you know, a myriad of other things. Just kind of forget what Paul said. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are all most miserable. Just don't preach on that one. But, you know, along this way, that was what they were saying. When they say among these five fundamentals are acceptable theories. Now, we're not going to fight you. If you want to believe that, that's okay for you. But it's not the only thing that a minister or an elder in the Presbyterian Church needs to believe. And so at that time, 1,274 office bearers, that's elders and pastors, signed on to the Auburn Affirmation. That's about 10% of the office bearers in the Presbyterian Church. So if we had a session meeting and we said, all right, how many of us, we just want to just kind of reaffirm things. I know we've all taken ordination vows. We've all, been examined. Some of us have been examined by the presbytery. We all believe that the Bible is the authoritative, inspired word of God, and that these doctrines that are contained in the Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, we all believe those things to be true. But how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is actually God? And 10% of the session said, no, not me. If you guys want to believe that, that's okay, but I don't believe that. What do you think we ought to be doing after that? Do you think that there should be some very serious remedial work with those individuals? like questioning whether they know Christ and removing them from churches. I mean, understand, I've got friends that I've known over the years who've graduated from seminary. I simply don't know how you do it, who've taken a call to a church, and they'll tell me, I think 80% of the session is unregenerate. It's my evangelistic field. I don't know how you function in a section like that, because that's really not church. Well, the Auburn Affirmation went through, and I will tell you that as I look back at it, and it's just sort of my Young Turk perspective when I was first looking at this, I would say that the major flaw of the Presbyterian Church at that time was that they did not take every signer of the Auburn Affirmation and file charges against them for heresy and put them out of the church and make them the subject of evangelistic efforts. That's just me. Maybe I'm a little over the top on some of those things, but I think that's what they should have done, and they didn't do it. And so modern didn't do it, possibly because there wasn't the ability to do it. Obviously, I wasn't there at that time, and I haven't read the minute. I know I look old. I'm not that old. I haven't read the minutes of that assembly in great detail, but that was a sad point. So I think they were still hoping that as we train good ministers and we put them in, you know, it's a tenuous. We just lost one battle. We'll try and get it back. But the direction was kind of, the handwriting was on the wall in 1929. In 1929, this militant unbelief, and I target it that way, you kind of know that you read in 1924, the Auburn Affirmation is very pleading for tolerance, sort of a way of saying it, right? Among other acceptable theories. 1929, they are now on a march to make sure that all the seminaries are controlled by modernists. And so, as Elder Lash was telling you, you've heard him a number of times referring to Princeton Seminary, separate from the universities, the seminary is kind of across the street. And Princeton Seminary was the most conservative bastion of systematic theology, I'm going to just be bold and say, in the United States. Any denomination. It was the brain trust for Bible believers. You know, it was the place where much of the modern missionary movement was being produced and going out of. It was the place that there was a solid commitment to not only solid scholarship, but tremendous evangelical piety. That was Princeton. And in order for that to not be the target, or in order for that not to overtake what they were dealing with, the denomination was now controlled by enough, or at least key committees, enough by modernists, that they began to reorganize the board. And like most boards, it was set up in a class. And so in 1929, the class of board members that were appointed by the denomination, when their term came up, they were not renewed, and they put on two modernists. Now, it didn't take rocket science for the guys at the seminary to figure out, and the denomination to figure out, you know, however many classes there were, maybe there were usually there like three, you know, it's like in 3 years, we're going to have modernists controlling the seminary. And by the way, they do today. So, during that time period, the thought was, well, if only we could have a place where we could continue to put out people who could train others in the ministry. So I should have said, let me back that one up here. Sharon, can you back that up for me? Okay, while we're still here, there it is. So that was the reorganization of Princeton in 1929. And in that year, they went out to found a new seminary called Westminster Theological Seminary. And Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, the professors, people like Van Til and Machen and others went there. And they started a new seminary, and their main goal was to produce solidly reformed, evangelical, whatever adjective you want to put in, fundamentalists they would have used in that day, committed to the fundamentals of the faith, to produce ministers for the churches. And there was tremendous turmoil when you tried to call a minister in those days, because people were trying to keep from getting fundamentalists in the church instead of the modernists they liked. For example, people here used to get a little upset with me. I didn't like to sing in the church. What was that hymn? God our Father, Christ. God our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Nice tune. Written by the man, the modernist, who tried to remove the leader of the fundamentalist movement from Princeton before the reorganization. And when you sing that hymn and you sing those words, Christ our Father, you know, all who live and love are thine, the brotherhood of man. That's not some poetic statement. That's what they believed. You know, it wasn't through Christ you're saved. It was just through this brotherhood of mankind. So that was going on. Princeton crashed that way. And then Westminster was started. And the hope was if we can just continue to put people into the ministry who actually are committed to the fundamentals, we'll be okay. But the militant modernists continued. And in 1932, we saw it hit the missions. 1932 was the 100th anniversary of the modern missionary movement. Adoniram Judson leaving in 1832, first modern American missionary going out as a mission at the missions. In 1932, it had been 100 years since then, and denominations across the country who had been heavily invested in missions decided that one of the things that would be interesting to do would be to visit your mission fields and see what the Lord had done during that time. So they did that. Our guys went to places like Korea and other places, and they came back. Pearl S. Buck was a famous author at the time, and she was one of the people who participated. Actually, I have this book in my office. And in Rethinking Missions, you get the title, Rethinking the Missions That We've Done. What they came back and said was, missions is a wonderful activity. We ought to be involved in education. We ought to be involved in medical relief. We ought to be involved in humanitarian aid. But one of the big mistakes that we've made as missionaries is that we go out there and we tell people about Christ and that they needed to come to know Christ and to be saved. And instead, we ought to learn the spiritual lessons that they've learned in their culture. So go out and build a hospital and then ask the people who are worshiping their dead ancestors to teach you about spirituality. That was the perspective. And that's what they were looking for. That's the kind of missionary that they would send out. And so there was a tremendous turmoil that would go on for that. In 1933, another mission board was formed, the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions, which used to be a very solid board. And at that time, they were the people like Machen and McIntyre and others who came in and said, listen, this is just wrong. We need to have a mission board where missionaries who love Christ and want to preach the gospel and want to build biblical churches can be at home and can minister. In 1934, there was the mandate of the General Assembly, and the mandate of the General Assembly now said every church must cease and desist from supporting that board. And to be blunt, you know, having talked to people who actually did this, there was a point in time where they didn't want to be accused of schism, and so they would rather be thrown out of the church than leave on their own, and the independent board was really a part of that. And, you know, we're supporting our own missions board, and we're supporting our own missionaries. And the denomination said, enough's enough. If you continue to give money to that board, if you continue to serve on that board, we will remove your church or you from the ministry. Rather harsh, considering the history of the Presbyterian Church in the North had always allowed churches to support both the agencies of the assembly or independent agencies. So they would support both the Sunday school board for Sunday school curriculum, education and Sunday school curriculum committee for that, and they would also support China Inland Missions, American Tract Society, and do writing for them, and both were okay. But now the denomination was going to use their power to remove the people who were the leading fundamentalists. And so in 1936, they were put on trial. I actually have one of the original transcripts from that trial. It makes for interesting reading. And most of the members were defrocked. The ministers were defrocked. Now, what that means is that instead of wearing a suit like I'm wearing today in those days, Presbyterian ministers wore frock coats, you know, the long cutaway coat. And so, you know, gray striped morning pants and, you know, high collar and frock coat. That was the normal attire. If you didn't wear a pulpit robe, that was the normal attire, especially in New Jersey, New England, and Pennsylvania area, which was a big concentration. And so to remove a minister from the ministry unofficially would be deposition, but the phrase that was likely used was defrocking. And all the newspapers carried the headings of the ministers who were defrocked during that time. The belief of the Presbyterian Church fundamentalists at that time regarding this was quite simple. It was that you have used the authority and power of the church not to encourage the gospel. Going forward, you have used it to destroy the gospel, and therefore, at least judicially, you're apostate. And to the degree you send the Auburn Affirmation, you're apostate. And because you're apostate, we have a right to leave, and they did. At least one of the ministers I know didn't even finish the trial. He just said, okay, this is apostasy, and left. And what lessons do we take away from some of this? One of the early executive directors of, or presidents of the, general secretary, of the independent board was J. Gordon Holcroft, who had spent his years in Asia. He'd spent his years in Asia serving as a missionary there. And as part of his service, he did a study of the gospel spreading from like the New Testament period through Asia, because most of it was unknown. You know, most people thought the gospel didn't get to Asia till the 1800s, including many of the Asians. And what they didn't realize was the gospel had been there from the time of the apostles, but had been crushed by the locals and almost eradicated. But the archaeological evidence was clear. For example, when Adoniram Judson went in 1836 to Myanmar, or now, back then Burma, and had no success with the Burmese and finally moved to a different area, the reason he had success was the people there had already heard from China that there was somebody coming who was, they didn't use the word Messiah, but all the characteristics of a Messiah who would be the Son of God, who would redeem a people. I mean, it was like the gospel was there, and he just had to tell them who this was. So, Holcroft said this, mankind does not, for longer than a relatively few generations, keep God's revelation of mankind pure and unsullied. That statement has always hung in my mind. And as I've watched church history down from what I've studied from the apostles to our current day, I've come to believe that it is absolutely true. The fact that somebody prayed earlier, thanks for actually being in a place where you hear the truth of the Word of God being preached and expounded and taught, and you know those things and have that available, it's not a given that it will be that way even here in 10 years if we aren't faithful to these elements in the Word of God. And that there will always be elements that will try and encroach upon the church and change these things. Well, I've talked about this in one sense of the church being on the tracks and then being derailed from the tracks for a time period. And I'm going to tell you that just to summarize this, that in 1937 and following, that we kind of got back on the tracks. And we got back on the tracks in the Presbyterian Church without getting into, you know, you have to focus on certain things at a time. And for time's sake, I'll just say, coming out of the PCUSA were eventually two churches, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church. We now have a fraternal relationship with one another and work with one another as sister churches. But those churches came out and said, we need to stand, you know, ours in particular, we'd use the phrase, we need to stand for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Locally, I said, we're going to talk about our congregation here a little bit. Well, now, does anybody recognize this place? What is this? How many people know this is Sarah Comfort's house? Yeah, well, yeah, it's Sarah Comfort's house. This is the American Legion Hall down the south end of the island on Ferry Road. That's where our church began here on Grand Island. And it was being planted to be a Bible-believing church. I will tell you that at the time that we came to Grand Island, there was the Catholic Church, and there was the United Methodist Church, which was fairly liberal, and that was it. You know, and then we came. And there, so there was an attempt to plant here a church that would be faithful to the Word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. A church that would, as Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And hence, it's not because it says island on the verse that the verse that's in our stained glass window is that we're on this island for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're continuing. In fact, that is why people continue to come at 2 weeks ago, I got it going on right now, another church is coming to us and saying, we would like to investigate coming into the Bible Presbyterian Church. And I will tell you, we're not, it's almost a joke to say, we're not the biggest church. Like, if you put all of our synod meeting together, we might make a small presbytery in some of these other denominations. So why not some of the others? Why are they focusing on the Bible Presbyterian Church? Well, it's because of this. What people tell me who are observers of church history, they know our denomination, they know others, is that we look at you and we see you as the church that is least likely to shift doctrinally. Now, you could say that in a pejorative way, you know, we're kind of stuck in the mud, you know, whatever you want, you can call it, but I'm kind of happy with that. And if that can be true for another generation, that's a good thing. And a generation after that. That's what we want to pray that we will be a faithful church and remain on the tracks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've gone through this, and I know my time is up, so I'll end. But as we've gone through this, I've made reference to a whole lot of things happening in other churches. And, you know, these things did not just come in, like, spring 1893, spring full-formed from the brow of Zeus. These things came and developed over a period of time in Europe and spread to the United States. And they haven't stopped in the 1900s. They continue. And so we're going to take a look at a little bit beginning next week at what that might mean and where that came from and what those broad brushstrokes of ideas are that have influenced us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of those who have gone before us. But we recognize that we enjoy and stand on the shoulders of those whom you have blessed and used and have been faithful to your word. And we pray, Father, that we might be, and that those who come behind us will find that you have kept us faithful. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.